come, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. And He has, right? As part of the joy of the season. And yet we can still sing the main theme of, O come again, O come again, Emmanuel, God with us. And I pray that we use this season to think of that coming of Christ as well. Well, let's stand up for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read Psalm 150. And I did not say that wrongly. We are going to read Psalm 150. It's only six verses. And good for us to read this together, the Holy Word of God. And so let's read. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, Father, as we focus this morning our attention on things that You have said in Your Word about music, would You help us perhaps to learn and to grow and to yield to all that You have said? Father, I pray that You would help me in giving words, to speak words rightly and in a way that is easy to be understood. In all things, may You help us to honor You, whether in the speaking or in the hearing or in the obeying hereafter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So this morning, the topic can sometimes be one of those third rail issues in the church. Don't mess with my music, Pastor. And one of the things I want to explain right off the bat is the title for today. And it would help if I put it up there. The Place of Music in Worship. The Place of Music in Worship. And I'm trying to intimate to you that do not make the faulty mistake of saying that music is worship. As if that's the whole of worship. As in, the preaching so-so, but the worship is awesome. As in, we worship until the sermon comes, or until the offering and prayer is given. As if somehow song is all that encompasses worship, but nothing else. That is a unbiblical notion of what worship is and the part of music in worship. Music is a part. It is not the whole of worship. And yet this part has caused such unfortunate disturbance over the years. Yet song is all throughout the Scriptures, and music as well. You find instruments as early as Genesis 4, in the presence of a lute and a pipe, most likely some sort of recorder or flute, or maybe a pan flute, some sort of instrument, woodwind instrument. We find that all the way in Genesis 4. We find Miriam leading the women in singing as they've gone to the other side of the Red Sea. We find Moses giving his song of prophecy over Israel before his departure from the earth through death. We find Deborah and her husband leading Israel in a song of deliverance, as in the book of Judges. We find David constantly singing to the Lord in many of the, not all, but many of the psalms written by his hand. We see in Philippians the remnants of an early Christian church hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians 5 tells us, if we are filled by the Spirit, then you will sing songs. And then Colossians 3, if the Word of God dwells in you, then sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Jesus and His disciples, after that last Lord's Supper, what did they do? They sang a hymn, most likely, if tradition is correct, probably something from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which is a traditional section of the Psalms that was sung during the Passover meal. So they sang a hymn together, and then they went out for Jesus' praying in the garden. But unfortunately, many of us are attuned to what has been deemed since the 1980s as the worship wars. Isn't that an unfortunate description of what happens in churches where people have been bought by the blood of Christ and love Him and are to love one another? That it's an unfortunate part of our life that there's this element that we call warfare between us? But it's really nothing new. Even Spurgeon called the music ministry of his church the war department. That was the late 1800s. But keep going back, and you find this. This author said this: certain exponents of a new school who think only of the laws of measured time. Time signatures had just been invented in music. Before, there were no time signatures. No 4-4, no 2-4, no 3-4, 6-8, 12-8, none of that. Certain exponents of a new school who think only of the laws of measured time are composing new melodies of their own creation with a new system of notes, and these they prefer to the traditional music. These musicians run without pausing. They intoxicate the ear without satisfying it. They dramatize the text with gestures, and instead of promoting devotion, they prevent it by creating a sensuous atmosphere. The year was 1324. And Pope John the 22nd was not in favor of the new style of music cropping up in the churches. Now, this was not congregational music, by the way. Congregations were not allowed to sing. This was music being composed by and performed by professional singers in the church. There's a lot of wrangling over the years regarding music. That which was given to us to be a joy and a source of unity has become a source of debate and self-preference and assuming everybody knows what kind of music ought to be in the church, my kind of music. So this morning I want to take a look at the scripture that we've read, and help us move through four statements regarding worship through music. And the first statement I want us to focus on is this: worship through music. There can be worship through drama, which we'll look at next week. Worship through the word, which we'll also look at. Worship through prayer. Worship through music centers upon the Lord. It was Stephen Olford, a pastor of old, who said this: great theology, study of God, great theology married to great hymnology, that's good music, rises to God in great doxology. And we need to perhaps remind ourselves, who is the first consumer of our worship singing? Remember, true worship or acceptable worship is centered on God, because He is the first consumer. We do not sing to make ourselves happy. We sing to please Him. And our joy comes not from the tune of the song, but of the object of the song, whether we are familiar with the tune or not. Bach, as he was writing his world-famous music, was also the choir director for his church and would weekly write new music for the church to sing, or at least the choir at that time, to sing. And this was his statement: all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music but only devilish hubbub. I didn't know hubbub was a word. Back in the 15th, 16th century. At the beginning of his compositions, he would write the initials JJ, and maybe you've played some pieces by Bach, and if the publisher is honest and true to what Bach had put down, you'll see the initials JJ, and it stands for Latin. It's Jesus huva, which means Jesus help me. So at the very beginning of the composition, Jesus help me. And at the end of the composition, you might see the initials SDG, which is Soli Deo Gratia, to God alone the praise. So at the beginning, I'm focused upon the Lord Jesus. Help me get through this for your honor and glory. And at the end, thank you, Lord, that you help me to honor you, all to your glory and praise. Now, in Psalm 150, we have this admonition of praise the Lord. Hallelujah, right, is how we would say that. Praise the Lord. And what are we to praise Him for? Well, we see here in verse 2 that we are to praise Him for His mighty deeds, for His actions. So that our music should be saying not just that I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, but why do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus simply because it makes me feel warm to say that I love Jesus? Or has He actually done something for us that we should be giving Him honor and recognition and praise and glory? And so songs that we think of, the guiding aspect of God, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Perhaps we are thinking about the work of Jesus, and so we sing saved, 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 or I will sing of my Redeemer. But there must be in the hymn some element, or songs, some element of what God has done. And to honor that and recognize that in our singing. So worship through music centers upon the Lord and what He has done. But also in Psalm 150, what do we see in verse 2? Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Also, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So for His attributes. So the songs that we sing, whether they are directly to the Lord or they are to each other. Good Christian men, rejoice. Why should we rejoice as we're singing to one another? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us free, right? Actions, but also attributes. Praise Him, praise Him. Go back and look at that verse and hear again of His excellent mercies. He's a merciful God. Think of some of our hymns. Holy, holy, holy. Right? The attribute of God's otherness, His holiness, His being without sin, pure and perfect. Or the more modern song, He is exalted. Why is Jesus, why is the Lord exalted? Because He is above all, right? Or we might sing, great is Thy faithfulness, right? And so our songs, if we are worshiping the Lord rightly, will have something in them that point us to either the activity of God or the attributes of God. That's why we sing, to make much of Him for His pleasure. Right? So our music should be oriented to the Lord. As one person said, more Thee and less me in our singing. And yet, as you might, if you have a hymnal at home, go back and look at some of those hymns. We've struggled in the last 100 years to write God-centered hymns. They're more about how I think about God or how I feel about God, but not just pure statements about God and His being. And they're tend to be in the last 100 years, very I-centered, me-centered. Very difficult to find the we language that occupied the hymnology of the church for the first 1900 years. But more Thee and less me. We are to sing the truths of God, whether I existed or not, because He is worthy. So worship through music centers upon the Lord. That should be no big surprise or aha statement as we've made it this far in the series on worship, where we've tried to say worship is about the Lord. Well, let's look secondly. Worship through music occurs with variety. That's another statement I want us to be okay with, because the Scripture describes that. All right? So worship through music occurs with variety. And three ways that I would point out that there's a variety of. One, there's a variety of style. How do you know that, Pastor Ken? Because we just read the last of 150 psalms. And as you're finding out on Wednesday nights, those of us who are gathering together and making our way through the psalms, some of those songs are laments. Woe is me. Some of those songs are very praise-oriented as to what the Lord is done and doing, and some of them are a mix. Like Psalm 42, Lord, I am low, and oh my soul, why are you cast down? Yet I will praise the Lord. Right? There are psalms of confession where we sing about our sinfulness and ask for the Lord's mercy because we know Him to be faithful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The psalms have royal psalms. Certainly a royal psalm is going to sound, as we're extolling the kingship, the sovereignty of our God, it's going to sound different than a confession psalm. But just in the one book, there's going to be a variety of styles as to how we sing. As you read through the psalms, there are these words of indication of some form of a musical style that this song should be played with. Some of those meanings are lost to us in our present day. But some sort of direction to the choir master as to how the song should be played. So a variety of style, such that even in the passage we read in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, which would be scripture-oriented songs, hymns, which we believe to be newly composed doctrinal songs, and spiritual songs, spontaneous songs. Just songs that are made up at the moment as we are thinking about the Lord, His Word fueling. Not my heart fueling, but the Word so fueling my heart that it's erupting in a song to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. So there's a variety of style. There's a variety of instruments. Now, how do I know that? Because of Psalm 150. Look at him again, verse 3. Praise him with the trumpet, or praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute, which was a small, a smaller, like, guitar instrument. Praise him with the lute and harp. Harp here would be a larger harp, much like we've seen leading us in worship from time to time as Emily has helped us. Praise him with tambourine, percussion instrument, and dance. That one might make us uncomfortable a little bit. Pastor, what are we to make of that? I don't think it was square dancing. I don't think it was 17th century ballroom dancing. It may have just been exuberant expression that our God reigns. Have you seen videos where people groups get scriptures for the very first time in their language? And what is the result? It's not sitting in a chair like this. They're jumping up and down for joy that they get to read God's Word themselves. A form of dance and expression. I'm really not trying to be funny, but it's not a sin if you're praising, if you sang praise Him and you're swaying a little bit. Or your toe is tapping out of joy for the Lord. That's not a sin. Right? Some form of dancing as an instrument of the praise of God. And praise Him with strings and with pipe. Again, I explained that one a little bit. I think the King James uses the word organ there. But the Hebrews would not have known an organ like what we know an organ to be. That's a reading back. Praise Him with two different kinds of cymbals, sounding cymbals and loud clashing cymbals. So maybe think of little bells or cymbals, little tiny ones that just sort of ding a ding a ding ding ding, and then loud clashing cymbals to make the emphasis. And then, if that's not enough, but everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And I would like to argue with you. Or I would like to argue before you. I don't like to argue with you. But I would make the argument before you that more important than the piano, more important than the violins, more important than the guitar, is the instrument that each one of us carry around that we talked a little bit about last week, the voice. God gave us voices to use in praise and worship with Him. Now, in this passage, there's 10 instruments alone. two of which are cymbals, another which is a tambourine, another rhythm instrument. Let me just say Psalm 40, which one is that? Psalm 47, I believe, talks about the clapping of hands. And it dawned on me that that's another rhythm instrument that God gives to us. Clap your hands, all you peoples. I don't think I've ever said anything about that. Some of you might think, well, Pastor Ken's against clapping. Why am I going to be against something the Bible says is okay? Right? I've never said to do it or to not do it. And if you know the song well enough that joy is welling up in you and you want to clap your hands, I'm at least going to ask that you do it on rhythm, best you can, and not throw the rest of us off. There was a conference I used to go to for years, and there was a lady, loved the Lord, I want to say that, beginning and end, and she would bring her tambourine with her every time, and she was always off. But finally, after about the fourth year, I asked the guy who regularly led the worship, I said, is she a part of your church? And he said, yeah. And I said, he said, yeah, sometimes it gets tough. But how can I tell her to stop when it's all about the Lord? Right? So if you're off, I'm not going to stop. Right. But clapping as a rhythm instrument. There was a time when we in the church said that there ought to be only two instruments in the church, the organ and the piano. We grew up in a church like that. Maybe occasionally a guitar would come out on a Sunday night if the youth were singing. But there ought to be two instruments, the organ and the piano, and that's it. It's very short-sighted, since the organ wasn't introduced to the church until the 1600s, and then only slowly, as it was considered to be an instrument of the world. The piano, or the keyboard, if it's electronic, didn't start making it into the churches until 1728 was the first recorded instance of a piano coming into the church, and it was ridiculed for bringing saloon instruments into the church. And we would not think of having a church without some sort of piano or keyboard. The point of Psalm 150 is not to limit what instruments we use, but rather to give the expression, whatever can be used as an instrument for the Lord, give Him praise with it. If we lived in the land where all we had were claves, two sticks that had been hollowed out to make a rhythmic beat, use them for the Lord. If we lived in the land where all we had were kazoos, let's use them for the praise of the Lord. There are no holy instruments or unholy instruments. How they may be used might lead us to improper thoughts. But the Lord is Lord over all creation. Let us not be afraid when a trumpet shows up, or a French horn, or from time to time the djembe that we've used in worship. Let everyone give worship to the Lord and use instruments if we can. Now listen to this account regarding the worship in the temple. So now we're talking about the first temple. We've moved from wilderness worship to tabernacle worship to now we're in the temple. And according to an article entitled Music and Musical Instruments in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, this is what's said. Now remember, for Israel, only the Levites were allowed to sing in the temple. Congregational singing was not the norm inside the temple. According to a source, there were minimum and maximum numbers of singers and instrumentalists required at each service in the temple. The minimum number of singers was 12. So now I think it's 12 times 24, whatever that is. That was the number of Levites who had responsibilities in temple worship. So, there were teams of 12. No less than 12. So the minimum number of singers was 12. Keep that number in front of you. The maximum was unlimited. So all of them could have shown up in the temple to sing. Right? There had to be, in attendance, at least two harps, but no more than six. At least two flutes, but no more than 12. A minimum of 2 trumpets with no maximum. We want to complain about loud worship. Could you imagine 50 trumpets in a stone temple? How that must have sounded. But a minimum of 2 trumpets with no maximum and a minimum of 9 lyres, those are the smaller harps, with no maximum. There was only one player with a pair of cymbals. Now, if you are keeping up with the math, a minimum of 12 people singing and a minimum of 16 different instruments. Variety of instruments. The voice being the most important and dear to the Lord. Worship through music occurs with a variety of style and a variety of instruments, but also with a variety of purposes. There are different things that we achieve or are seeking to achieve as we are singing unto the Lord. Sometimes there are simple expressions to God. We adore you. We love you. You are holy. We acknowledge that. So some of our singing are simple expressions of our minds and our hearts to the Lord as they have been informed and nurtured by the Word of God. There are also moments when we are to edify, or the worship music is the edification of each other. Songs that are speaking to one another to be mindful of the Lord. Edification for each other. Maybe some expression of the love that we have for each other because of the love of Christ for each one of us. So music can have some expression to God. It can be for the edification for each other. And we read that in Colossians 3:16, right? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So even if I'm singing a song that's about brothers and sisters and how we are to love one another, care for one another, it's still for the glory of God. I don't have you in mind in the bullseye of the song. You're near, but God is still the bullseye. Because as one that has been redeemed and purchased by Him, this is the way that I'm supposed to live in light of living with each of you. There is a sense in which our songs are to be used for the education for all. As we're bringing up children, as we have been evangelizing outside the church and bring someone in, we are teaching things about God. We are teaching things about how those who love the Lord are to act with one another for His glory. Luther loved music as a teaching mechanism for the church. Let me teach your church music and I will teach them theology. He would say the inverse as well. Show me the music of your church and I will tell you what your theology is. Because we often sing that which we believe. So a variety of purpose. But one of the purposes that music and Scripture is not given to us is for the entertainment of self. That is not one of the purposes of music and Scripture. Again, I say, when we rightfully enjoy God and we are singing for His glory, we will enjoy that act. But we ourselves are not the recipient of how to judge whether a song is fun or not, or good or not. I'll mention that in just a moment. And then the key with all of that, whether it's a variety of style, a variety of instruments, or a variety of purpose, whether to give expression to God, or edification of each other, and education for all, is a balance of trying to do all of that over time. And I'm just shameless personal plug here, but would you pray for Rachel and myself? Because the choosing of music is not just, as I said, I think a couple weeks ago, simply opening up a few books and throwing a dart, and those are the songs for the day. But thinking through, okay, how many I-oriented songs have we sung? couple of weeks? How many we-oriented songs have we sung the past couple of weeks? How many styles for those who are in their 70s and it's familiar to them are we singing over the past couple of weeks? What sort of style for those who are in their 20s and 30s have we been singing over the past couple of weeks? How much is about God Himself and how much is about how we feel about God? All that comes into play week to week as we're trying to choose those songs for the worship service. Would you pray for us? And there'll be a week or two where, man, it seems like it's really heavy on eye language or really heavy on newer tempos or really heavy on this particular instrumentation. But hold on. Maybe the next couple of weeks will be the pendulum will go the other week or the other way. So worship through music occurs with variety. But overall, pray that we're picking music that is pleasing to God. Right? Please pray that way. So worship through music centers upon the Lord. Worship through music occurs with variety in these ways. I also want you to understand that worship through music changes over time. We are sometimes prisoners of the now or prisoners of the way it was when we were growing up. And we judge everything from that standard. And I've tried to say at the very beginning, the church has been wrestling with the issue of music and how much to push and how much to keep for many centuries. Just think about, as I mentioned ago, how worship changed for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and had the Mount Sinai moment. And then how worship changed as there was the tabernacle and the presence of the tent. And then how worship changed again and became more formal or organized, if you will, with the use of the temple. And then how it changed again when they were taken to exile. And how it was changed again when they came back into the land of Israel and there was a smaller second temple and now the use of the ancillary synagogues. And worship was there and in the temple. And how worship changed for the church when we were kicked out of the temples and kicked out of the synagogues. Worship changes. Not the who, but sometimes the styles and the instruments, they do change. Not the purposes for worship, that change. Just even in terms of musicality, in that same article on music and musical instruments, Barry Beitzel is his name, says that what we understand music to be now would have been nothing like that first generation of the church. The aesthetic standards of Oriental music, which is Middle East and east of there, the aesthetic standards of Oriental music are quite different from those of the West, that would be us, making it difficult to discuss Oriental music in terms that are meaningful to the Western mind. Harmony was completely unknown to the ancient Israelites. Oh, it's not good unless there's the soprano part, alto part, tenor part, and bass part. That's a relatively new invention musically. Their music was monophonic, or we would say unison. And even then, basically the same tone. Why? Because the words was what was most important to them. Though it was monophonic, it certainly was not simple. It was usually accompanied by instruments. And ornamentation provided music of great variety and rich colors. The concept of beats or keeping count would not have been known. So if you listen to some music from truly Oriental land, those of us who are used to counting, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, or 1, 2, it's jarring. That's not music. Well, it is to them, right? It's just not the kind of music that maybe we grew up with or understand in our culture. But even the concept of changing notes and parts and vocal compositions. All of that's different over time. There was a season in which in the early church, singing was very congregational. Small groups getting together and singing. As the church developed, congregational singing was put down. And the use of formal choirs was put in place. Lay people either A, did not know how to read, or did not know how to sing. So we'll just pay attention to those who do. And so there'd be formal choirs. And then there was a season where it was no longer choirs, but just soloists who would sing in the church. It was not until the time of the Reformation that congregational singing started to take off again. So the 1500s and the 1600s, congregational singing began to creep up again in the life of the church. The use of hymnals has not always been. I sort of kindly chuckled at a meme that's going around, or a thing that's going around on Facebook about how we need to get back to hymnals. Well, there was a time when hymnals were seen as nothing more than money-making schemes, and the church fought against the use of hymnals. But that's totally foreign to us, because all we've known is the use of hymnals, some of us. Well, then how was singing done, Pastor Ken? Well, singing was done lined out. I'd sing a line, and you'd repeat after me. And I'd sing a line, and you'd repeat after me. But slowly, hymns and hymnals began to creep up. And it provided unity for those in the church to be able to follow along and sing together at the same time. Provided even a sense of identity unity, for there were Baptist hymnals, so that we were singing songs that would encourage and support Baptistic doctrine. There were Presbyterian hymnals. There were Methodist hymnals that did the same. But even in Baptist worship, there's been change. There's a famous description. A man by the name of Ernest Payne years ago described Baptist worship as this: Baptist worship is scripture, prayer, sermon, interspersed with hymns. But that's not always been the case. He was right in terms of the sermon and in terms of prayer and the reading of Scripture. But for those of us who have come from a Baptist strain, it was not until about 1670, there's a diary entry between 1673 and 75 in which Benjamin Keach, a Baptist in England, finally, and this is the way it's written, finally persuaded the church to allow a hymn after the Lord's Supper. Just one. And only after the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. It goes on, says Christopher Ellis in his work Gathering. If you want to read a book that talks about both the formation and history of liturgical worship and free worship, which is what we as Baptists are, that's a good book. It's not easy to read, but it is a very good book. Christopher Ellis and his book, Gathering. He goes on to say this: persuaded the church to permit the singing of a hymn at the close of the Lord's Supper. 6 years later, so 6 years of just singing one song together after the Lord's Supper, 6 years later, the church agreed to hymn singing on public Thanksgiving days. So there were these moments when the church would sit, you know, have some occasion to give thanks. Okay, on Lord's Supper days and on public Thanksgiving days, it's okay to sing a hymn. A hymn. Right? And by about 1690, so 27 years of development of Baptist congregation singing one hymn, in 1690, it was becoming the rule that hymns would be used throughout worship. You're right. We don't worship the same way we used to. Goes a lot further than the 1950s. Worship through music changes over time. Isaac Watts was concerned, as he was a pastor and theologian in England as well, and some of you may know your church history and church music history. And Isaac Watts stands out because of his two volumes, which are generally combined now, of psalms that were written. He took the book of Psalms and would rewrite them into a meter that could be sung. He was concerned, as were many, regarding the profligation of more hymns, that the congregation make sure that they were singing right words about God. It's still a concern that we have today. It's still a concern we have with our modern contemporary Christian music. That's why there are some songs that Rachel and I refuse to choose, because the words aren't right, or their publisher teaches a theology that is already being called heretical, i.e. Bethel music. That's the church out in California that says that they regularly receive angelic feathers falling from the sky, and the presence of God is known by the falling of gold dust, where it is God's will to heal everyone regardless. And we can teach you how to do that. And he states that their music, Bethel music, is the entree into their doctrine as a church. Well, I know some songs that I really like by them. I'm just going to tell you, be careful. You better reread those words. Not everybody writes with the purpose of speaking truth in Scripture. But Watts was concerned that whatever was written be written in such a way that truth would be promoted. It's interesting, there's an account of Watts when he was 6 years old. Those of you who think that children cannot hold to high doctrine, listen to this hymn that Isaac Watts wrote when he was six. He did not go to children's church. He writes it in the form of an acrostic, Isaac Watts. So each line is I-S-A-A-C. This is what six-year-old Isaac said. I am a vile, polluted lump of earth. So I've continued ever since my birth. Although Jehovah grace does daily give me, as sure this monster Satan will deceive me, come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws, relieve me. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and sing thy praises too. When he gave the piece of paper to his mother, the account says she didn't believe he wrote it until she made him write it again from his memory. 6 years old, grew up to be one of the great hymn writers who was concerned that whatever we sing be in accordance with Scripture. There were, according to John Frame, this idea of change in how we worship sometimes gets spurred by national revivals. A little longer quote. Periods of revival, when great numbers of people profess Christ and believers are renewed in their faith, almost always produce new developments in hymnody. The Protestant Reformation produced new hymns on the Lutheran side and new psalm arrangements on the Calvinist side. Both Lutherans and Calvinists, so we're talking the Reformation, the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, both Lutherans and Calvinists borrowed musical styles and occasionally whole tunes from their secular sources. They chose words in the vernacular language, not limiting their singing to Latin. That's a change. How many of us sing in Latin anymore? There was a moment when singing in your mother tongue was something newfangled. But I'm so glad we can and that we do. They chose words in vernacular languages rather than Latin because of their rhythmic character. The psalm tunes of Calvin's worship leader, the psalm tunes of Louis Bourgeois, were sometimes disparaged as Geneva jigs. In other words, little ditties, which is sometimes the phrase used against some of our modern songs. One might say that the Protestant Reformation led to the use of a more popular style of music and worship. It was important to the Reformers that worship be intelligible. tangible and meaningful to the worshipers, as well as honoring to God. Predictably, of course, people outside the Reformation movement sometimes argued that the new music was irreverent. And I would argue, just go read the Psalms of Calvin's church or the Psalms that Luther had written, and you will see that very reverent indeed in terms of the words. Notice that in that quote, that up until the mid to late 1800s, music was written for worshipers. Music was written for the church. Music was written to help those who gather, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to help them sing the truth of Scripture. It was not until the late 1800s that the idea of using music evangelistically came to be. So the first 1800 years, there was no let's write music so that those outside the church will be comfortable when they came in. The purpose of church music was let's write in such a way that the people who are born again have songs to sing to their Redeemer in ways that are intelligent and able to carry out. Now, all of this brings up the prickly issue of whether I like a song or not. And I'm just going to gently ask you to think about this. I want you to think of your favorite old hymn. There was a day when that was new. Unless you're singing straight from Scripture, whatever your favorite old hymn is, there was a time it was new. How great thou art. Some of you are old enough in this room to remember that when Billy Graham first started using that in his crusades, he was resoundingly criticized for it. That hymn is not honoring enough to God. Now we wouldn't think of anything about that hymn. But it was a new hymn. And some ridiculed him for using it. There are those passages in Scripture which say, both in Psalms and in Isaiah, and also in the book of the Revelation, to sing a new song. And yes, it does mean to sing a song newly, right, in a fresh way, but it can also be sing a brand new song. I think we're going to be learning new songs in heaven. And they may not all sound Americanish. But I will want you to notice that the music changes over time in the church have always moved slowly. Why is that? Because in a congregation where there are many generations, all need to be helped in worshiping in ways that help them. So those of you who are, and I'm just going to pick on the younger first, but then I'm going to pick on the older, just stay with me. Those of you who are in your 20s and you think, man, are we ever going to stop singing these old hymns? Can I just ask you to graciously look around? There are some older saints. These songs and tunes still carry weight with them to help them enter the throne room of God. Love them and help them in their singing. And those of you who are in your 70s and your 80s, and you're thinking, I can't stand any of the newer music. Look to the younger ones. Will we love them enough to help them in what is normal to them? It doesn't mean we bring in every style that I can find on the radio. There's some music that lends itself to anger. There's some music that lends itself to rebellion and anxiousness. I'm not going to bring those styles in. But those styles that help us to lift up the name of our Lord, whether it be an old tune or a new tune, let's love one another. And change will be slow. But what if, have you ever considered, let's go on to the next one. Let's go on to the next issue. Last statement. I'll say this there. So worship changes, worship through music changes over time. And number four, this is where I want us to land and where I want us to walk out and where I want us to begin to train our hearts. Worship through music calls us to unity. And this really gets back to the first point of the sermon. If the Lord is the center of our music, then we will be unified as we're singing truths about and to Him. Worship was given to us. Worship and song was given to us to unite our hearts, to make one confession. Do you understand the act of unity when we are all singing together? Don't overlook that. It's a means of unifying our hearts and voices to one another as we approach the throne of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And yet, sadly, too many times we have made that which is supposed to unite us into that which divides us. Let me give you two numbers. So write these down. 112. 112. This one's a little longer. 6,720. . 112 is the number of waking hours average that we have per week. Can we not exercise patience and loving others and serving their needs for 1.5 hours? That leaves you 110 and a half hours to listen to the kind of music that helps you best when you're in your car or in your house or in your yard doing yard work. But when we gather together, can we say to each other, this is not about what I like. This is about what honors God. Together. Maybe you really like reggae praise. I do. But I don't think we've ever sang any reggae praise. Right? Let's just say, I really love reggae praise. And that was my thing all the time. I also like Appalachian. I like Appalachian bluegrass for my praise. There's all kinds of styles I like. But let's just say I was going to camp down on reggae praise. And we're not really worshiping unless we're singing that one style. Well, that's not true. And how selfish it would be of me to demand that everybody sing that as well. But you know what? There are 110 and a half hours through the week that I could listen to that and lift my voice to God. Will I really judge whether worship is happening just because my favorites weren't sung that day? 6,720 is the number of waking minutes. That's just the 120 multiplied by 60, if my math serves me well. That's the number of waking minutes that the Lord gives you, but calls you for 90 of them to be together. Both of those numbers are roughly just shy of 1.5% of your time awake singing to the Lord that we're asking for you to yield to one another. Let's do that. We do not rate our songs, and depending on your age, you'll hopefully relate to one or both of these. We do not rate our songs in terms of American Bandstand or a Yelp review. Those of you who are old enough and you remember watching American Bandstand and they just played a new song and Dick, what's his last name? Yeah, Dick Clark would go up to some teenager and, so what did you think of that song? Well, I really liked it. It was catchy. I gave it 7 out of 10. We don't do that in worship. Nor do we come to worship and we take our songs and we give it a 3 out of 5 review. Instead, we need to be asking these questions. Is it about God? Who He is? What He has done? Is it accurate? A question that we also have to ask, especially Rachel and myself, is it singable? There are some songs that are wonderful, but can't do it congregationally. The Lord has gifted a singer with a range that very few in this room have, and particularly myself, and so can't sing some songs, or a rhythm that's, they've got it because they practiced it for days and days and days, but a rhythm that would be difficult for us. Is it about God? Let's judge our music by that. Is it accurate? Is it singable? So where am I going with this last statement on worship through music? When it comes to music and worship, let us seek to put to death selflessness and sing in such a way that God enjoys it and in ways that we can serve one another by helping one another lift up His praise. So four statements. Worship through music centers upon the Lord. Worship through music occurs with variety. Worship through music changes over time. Worship through music calls us to unity. And where do I see that unity one? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We're going to ask the instrumentalists to come up, and we're going to sing a song. And I want to tell you a little bit about the song before we sing it. And we'll pray after we sing this song. But the song that we're going to sing next, The Heart of Worship. And some of you may know this story, may not. This is a fairly modern song. It's 1999, so maybe as new as some others that you're familiar with, but The Heart of Worship is written by Matt Redman. And this is the story behind the song. So over in England where he was leading worship, the church had begun to be filled with some infighting regarding its music. And there were people who were unhappy with certain instrumentation, whether there was too much or too little, or some portions were too loud or not loud enough, and a lot of bickering about that. There was some infighting as to what kinds of songs were being sung. And so the pastor came to Matt Redman and said, "That's it. We're not going to sing for a while." Rather than continue to feed rancor in the church, we're not going to sing for a while. 6 months. And the pastor taught on the issue of worship, and of singing, and who is the focus, and what is the purpose of worship in music. And maybe this morning we're having to confess to the Lord, even as we're reading these things, you know, "Lord, I've gotten the wrong focus when I come for worship." Maybe we're confessing to ourselves, "Lord, I'm making this too much about my own personal preference." Or maybe I'm holding bitterness to the idea that things are changing, even in the church. "Well, now I'm hearing that it's always been that way, Lord." When the 6 months were over, and the pastor announced that they were going to sing again, it was a song of confession that they sang. And this was that song. But they had made it about other things. And they were coming back to make music about Jesus, who is the author of our songs, the point of our singing, the first consumer. So let's stand together and let's sing this, perhaps as our own confession, or at least a reminder as we ponder this issue.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's a word that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, but it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, but it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
So, Father, would you tune our hearts to yours? Whether we're singing a song from the 12th century or one written just within the past year, as long as it's about you and to you and about who you are and what you've done and how perhaps we adore you and are glad to sing together for your honor, may we sing with full voice with the greatest instrument for your praise. Help us to put down ourselves when we judge music solely by our own tastes. Father, who knows what kind of music that you like listening to? Who knows what styles and new notes we'll be singing in heaven? So while we're on the earth, and our worship includes music, would you help us to use music as a great tool for your glory? Help those of us who struggle in this area, Father. We're demanding of others. We have our own set ideas. And help us to yield them to you, to your word. Thank you for the gift of music. The idea that even now you, according to Zephaniah, you sing songs and shouts of praise over your people. What does that sound like? So when we sing, may we sing in response to you. Songs of confession, songs of praise, songs acknowledging your majesty, songs of woe. But in all of it, with you as the center. Be with us, Father, as we end our time of gathered, focused worship, and help us to continue to worship you with encouraging the saints and those around us. Help us to go out of here seeking to worship you in word and truth and spirit and song in the days that you should give us. Help us to remember not just the music, but in everything, it is all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.